Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I had slated to finish the short series on the end times, Great Revival or Great Falling Away, which I do plan on keeping in that vein. But what I talked about doing last week was talking about eschatology or a study of end times. And you know, I was going to do it Wednesday, then I put it off, and then I was going to do it Friday, and I put it off. And let me explain to you why. In the scheme of church history, you know, many people, there are many organizations or many people, many Christians, who are what are called preterists. Preterists, and this is not a whole big, you know, explanation of partial preterism and all the rest of it, but basically, preterists believe that the events that are prophesied by some have already taken place. You know, they believe, for instance, that Nero or the speaking of the coming of the Antichrist was speaking about Nero. At any rate, for the most part, depending on their foundational doctrine, this is an in-house debate, even though it may make some seem uncomfortable, preterists don't believe in a rapture, a millennial kingdom. And I know many of you are like, oh, that's heresy. No, it's not heresy. It's aberration. Heresy is when something affects the foundational doctrines of Scripture. Aberrations are when there's just differences amongst us. And Romans 14 is clear that we're going to have differences, you know. And it's not a matter of whether or not there are more than one wrong or more than one right or whatever. So, you know, it's a matter of if there is only one right and one wrong. But within the pale of orthodoxy, there are some Christians who are, as they identify in Romans 14, who are weak. And I hate to, it almost sounds patronizing to say, but it's the Word of God. And I'll expand on that more in a moment. But the Word of God makes it clear. Wherever you see yourself as the strong or as the weak one, and I'll talk about that more in a minute. But because I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about how Scripture defines that, you know, there are some weak brethren. But I also want to talk about, as Christians, you know, what is our greatest weakness? And as a guide for that, I'm going to use an article I wrote a couple of years ago called A Man's Greatest Weakness. It can be found at www.arcstudies.org. Select the Arc Studies tab from the menu bar on the left side, and you'll see the article there. I believe it's at the very bottom. And it's based upon, we'll get into that. And so that's what I want to talk about. But let me give you a little bit of an explanation of why I don't really want to get into eschatology. Okay? The reason why I brought up our preterist brethren is because one of the reasons that they hold that view is that in the development of church doctrine, and I'm not saying in the institution of church doctrine, but as it was developed, and what I mean by that is, you know, after the church fathers, after the apostles died, then their disciples who followed them, that's called the age of the church fathers, and after that, the age of the apologists. At any rate, once the apostles died is when individuals who challenged the apostles as well, but they saw a greater opportunity, and I'm speaking more of of the Wicked One and his plans, saw an opportunity to really, you know, kind of twist some doctrine there, and so many false doctrines came, and that's when the doctrine of the Trinity came under assault. Many Oneness Pentecostals today believe, as a matter of fact, they call themselves Apostolic Pentecostals, believing that the teaching goes back to the apostles, and it's nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, aside from using scripture, you can use the writings of the church fathers to find that the church fathers rejected that second century, and yes, I did say it's a late second century doctrine, a couple hundred years after Christ, that doctrine came up. And so as these things, they started attacking these foundational doctrines, salvation by faith, the institution of the church, these things, the authority of scripture, and by scripture I mean the words of the apostles. You know, this is what Paul speaks of, they want to appear even as we are, as if their words were scripture as well. And so as these foundational doctrines came up and came under attack, the church fathers, and more specifically, the age of the apologists came to light. And the age of the apologists, that's when they began. I mean, Justin Martyr and Tertullian and all these people, Athanasius, and they began to write, you know, apologetics against these assaults on established Christian doctrine. All right, no one was attacking eschatology. All right, and so. Doctrine, as doctrines were attacked, for instance, how many times have you heard somebody say the Trinity was invented at the Council of Nicaea? And you hear that all the time. That's a bald-faced lie. The Council of Nicaea was brought together because of a guy named Arius, whose doctrine today can be found in modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, Millennial Dawn students, etc., Russellites. But they questioned whether Christ was God, was fully God, or was he some lesser, later created God. And the Council of Nicaea got together to debate that issue, you know, between the Father and Christ. And so the Trinity wasn't even discussed at the Council of Nicaea. The Holy Spirit was never brought up because there was no challenge at Nicaea. The reason for the purple of Nicaea wasn't a challenge to the doctrine of the Trinity. It was a challenge to the equality of Christ, the eternal Word, or the Son of God, to the Father, to God the Father. And so they got together to debate that. And even in that, you know, they always say Constantine, you know, was invented the Trinity. Well, you know, the true doctrine won that debate, but Constantine, just to curry favor, still sided with Arius. And Athanasius and the guy, you see this, and the guys literally had, even though they won that debate, they said to battle Constantine. So Constantine held the opposing view. And so anyway, that's a whole other story. Church history is fascinating, you know, when you look at it. But the Trinity was never discussed at Nicaea. And then later on at Constantinople, when the question came up about the Holy Spirit, that council was convened, and the Holy Spirit then became part of the creed, all right? And so as these foundational doctrines came under assault, you know, councils were put together, apologetic treaties were written, and they were established. Well, no one debated the rapture and eschatology, and no one debated all those things. You know, for hundreds of years, there was no real assault on those things. The assault was on foundational doctrine, and understandably why. You know, it would be, you know, the plan of the wicked one to keep people from being saved. That's whether you believe in a pre-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, or a pre-rap rapture. And yes, there are four different views of the rapture. Or a fifth view, if you count the preterists, no rapture view. All right? And so those things did not come into focus or come in under assault, actually, until a few hundred years ago. And so they were the very last thing that was brought to light. Anyway, I say all that to say this. You know, I hear so many people that are so focused on things like that, You know, and that is the equivalent of a good conversation. Let's talk about what's going to happen after the rapture. And, wow, it's going to be terrible. And you know what? All those things are true. But that's why we even right now should be more focused on evangelizing. Having an understanding of that should focus us on evangelizing. And so I have no problem teaching eschatology. In fact, it was, you know, it was to be the last lesson in my systematic theology course that I attempted, you know, I guess it was about a year ago now. You know, and I'm always available to teach systematic theology. You know, I have no problem teaching it. I don't care how many students. It could be one student. I don't care. It's the understanding that's important. But what I don't want to do is just, you know, people tend to have Bible talks about end times, you know, and it's just like, whoa, you know, like almost like it's just a good conversation, you know. I mean, that would be like, and please understand what I'm getting at here. If I knew a truck was coming around the corner and was going to smack into a bunch of kids over here, and I knew the brake lines were cut and the driver was drunk, and I knew all those things, and I knew he was cutting through a residential neighborhood, even though he shouldn't have cut through the right, he wasn't allowed to, but he's going to do it, and I knew he's going to smack the kids, you know, should I focus on the telling of the story of what was going to happen, or should I focus on trying to get the kids out of the way? And I guess that's where I see it. So I just really don't, you know, if there are any specific questions that someone wants to ask me about that, I will answer any question you have. Again, it is my belief that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any question to go unanswered. But by the same token, I just don't want to just cloud up radio time on a discussion about something that's going to occur while we're not here. And I know it's the Word of God, but please understand where I'm going with this. Okay? Where I'm going with this is this. That is a discussion that should be left to believers who are seeking to understand how those things fit in the overall plan of God. You know, not for curiosity seekers. And most certainly, it's not part of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. That's the bad news. Now, it's true. But, you know, the focus on evangelism and meeting people at the point of their needs. And so on this open Blog Talk Radio where, you know, there are sometimes people who are not believers or even skeptics, I want to focus on the issues that are related to the things that are necessary for today. And so, again, if you ask a question, I'll answer it, but I'm not going to go into, you know, the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood. And I'm not, I just, you know, again, and it, you shoot me an email. I'll call you or you can call me. And we'll go over everything concerning eschatology if you need to understand it. And you do need to understand it. There's no if. Every Christian should understand it, and it should be the motivation for what we are doing right now, because we have what I call a trinity of responsibility. We have responsibility to Almighty God, who didn't have to do it, but he did. We have a responsibility to our fellow brethren who are co-laborers, where Scripture says that we need to learn to carry one another's burdens in Galatians 6. And we have a responsibility to those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now notice, at no time did I say you have responsibility to yourself, to God, to your co-laborers, and to those you are trying to reach. We have to learn to be selfless, not selfish. Okay. So that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about our weaknesses because we have a huge weakness. The church is under a massive assault that was prophesied for thousands of years, and yet it's here, and we're not prepared. And those, even those who haven't bought into it, aren't inclined to do anything about it. It's like Goliath coming out and blaspheming God, and the army of God, every time Goliath came out, they basically just ran. Until David came out, and he was a warrior, had warrior's ears, and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that blasphemes Almighty God?" Well, that's exactly how you should feel in your very core of your being, in your soul, when you hear God blasphemed, when you hear God distorted, depictions of God that don't exist and or are not supported by Scripture. When you hear those things in the marketplace of ideas, you need to, A, it needs to offend you, B, because it should offend you because it's offensive to God. They're lying on God. Do you understand what it means when someone says that God can't do anything without permission?
The Father cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin, sinful to say that.
The bottom line is that individuals can just say whatever, and Christians do not take the attitude that it's their responsibility to address it. Paul told Titus, when he put him in order, or put him in charge, or installed him as the pastor of the church at Crete, he told him to, you know, he told him that he needed to install overseers. Overseers who were blameless as stewards of God, who were not self-willed as stewards of God, which means not overbearing, not quick-tempered, quick to lose their temper. The angry man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy for money. This is what he told him. He told him, hospitable, a lover of what is good. They have to be lovers of what is good. Then he went on to say, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast, listen to this, the faithful word as they had been taught. No modifications. So in the marketplace of ideas of their time, these individuals carried the pure word. No distortions. And then he goes on to say, holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The NIV puts it this way. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Then he explains why in verse 10. He says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which was the biggest challenge of their day in the marketplace of ideas. Listen to what he says, whose mouths must be stopped. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of money, of filthy money, of dishonest gain. Now, that should apply to you today. By sound doctrine, you should be able to exhort and to refute. Exhort those who want to hear sound doctrine and to expose and convict those who would subvert sound doctrine. Why? because God's word is pure. It is by God's word that individuals hear the words of life, of salvation. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. And then he goes on to say, the God who commands light to shine in the darkness, he's the one who commanded us. And I'm paraphrasing, to carry this doctrine to those. You and I, and I understand it is a big task when you look in the mirror, and I encourage every one of you today to look in the mirror and recognize that as much as you light your yard, I love sitting on my deck and lighting my torches. I really do. But as much as I love that, I recognize that there's a battle going on. There's a war. And you and I, who name the name of Christ, are right in the midst of it. Now, are we fighting, or are we just giving way to the wicked one? Paul told Titus, he says, rebuke, verse 13, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. And for you and I today, it's just fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. The NIV puts it this way. They'll pay no attention, rebuke them sharply, and he says in the NIV, this testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or these made-up stories of today, or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Challenge these things. Challenge them. And I know that's difficult for a lot of you to take, but that's what God calls of us. All right. If you got a question or comment, coming up on 37 minutes left in the broadcast. You got a question or a comment? You think I'm way off base? You can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can call me live at area code 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat. It's available to you. If, in fact, you'd like to use that venue to offer a question or a comment. All right, let's see. All right, let's take a look at our greatest weakness first, and then we'll come back. And again, as you can, I'm doing this off of a wing. I struggle with this all the way up until the time of the broadcast. All right, well, let's talk about our greatest weakness. What is a man's? And I'm reading from the article. A man's greatest weakness, and I wrote this a couple of years ago, can be found at arcstudies.org. In fact, I'll post it on the my blog page here at BTR after the broadcast. All right, so what is a man's greatest weakness? If you ask most men, what men will say is, it's women. If you ask most women, they would say self-indulgence. While both of these responses ring of truth, and while both may be individually relevant to my question, there's an even greater threat to the focus, responsibility, and well-being of a man or a woman. In an age when a mere flick, click, or turn of a dial can bring the most vile of materials, the most destructive of philosophies and or theologies, and the most corrupt of theologies to the literal doorstep of anyone who's seeking a private peak, one would think that in these would lie the greatest threat to man. All those things lie without. Every last one of those things. after everything I've said so far during this broadcast, the reality is that those are all external things. They're external vices, and they only represent a secondary peril to you and I. So what then is our greatest weakness? Well, in the words of Dr. David Jeremiah, I heard him once on his ministry Turning Point, our greatest weakness is our unguarded strength. It is our unguarded strength. And when I first heard him say that, that really shocked me to my socks, to the very core of my being, because no one expects to be attacked at their strength. Everyone expects to be attacked at their weak spots, and so they shore up the weak spots. But generally, the weak spots have to do with the public person. And what I call the public person or the public man, and when I speak of man, I'm talking about mankind. When I speak of the public man, I'm talking about the person that people see. And then there's a private man, the one that's below the surface. The private man represents the root issues of your life. That public man just represents the fruit issues. And so we focus so hard on appearing that we have good fruit, even though we're not appearing or we're not receiving adequate nourishment at the root level. And so our entire focus, you know, becomes looking like something that we're not. I mean, a good example is, and I don't want to beat up on these guys, but this is what happened when we had, the sexual scandals back in the 80s with major televangelists. One of them accusing another, and he's dealing with the same issues himself. And the same is true for individuals, even in the Word of God. And that's where we can find a perfect example of this reality. If you look in the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, let's use that as our text. This chapter opens up with the words, and I quote, "In the spring, at a time when kings go off to war," unquote. This chapter opens with those words, yet King David, who used to lead his army into battle, opted this time to send his army into battle under the leadership of the commanding General Joab. David, of whom, when he served with King Saul, it was said, Saul kills his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. This David, King David, who would lead his army to war at a time when the kings go off to war, David sent his army under his commanding general. And what was so pressing a matter that it prevented King David from leading the army that was entrusted to him by Almighty God? The very army that he challenged when he first came, 1 Samuel chapter 6, when he came up and heard Goliath blaspheming God's army and caused him to go out and to fight the champion of the Philistines with the rest of the army, you know, cowering under their literal skirts because they did what skirts did. This David, what would keep him from the battlefield with the heart of a warrior that he displayed in that first encounter? The reality is it was nothing more than mere laziness. This can be seen that when you read in verse 2, it said that one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now picture this. At a time when all the adult men of Israel should have either been involved in the harvesting of Israel's crops, which I see as evangelism, or in the defense of her borders, which I see as apologetics, King David after having spent his entire day lounging in the bed, gets up in the evening. This David, who before his infamous battle with the giant Goliath was perplexed to the point of frustration at the attitudes of his king, King Saul, his brothers, you know, Eliab and the others, and his countrymen, and their failure to personally address any and all challenges to the sovereignty of Almighty God and the kingdom that God had established with Israel. This David, who was confused that his brother and his king would focus on who he, David, was, rather than on whose he, David, was, in seeking to determine his worthiness to face Goliath. It was clear to David, at that time at least, that he was not in service for himself, but rather to Almighty God. This in turn manifested itself in his undying devotion to protect Israel from those who would seek to conquer her and scatter or enslave God's people. In short, David recognized that he, as king of Israel, was merely charged with protecting God's people, God's government, God's country, God's theocracy. In that role, he had an absolute trust in the delivering power of Almighty God and the absolute trust and the loyalty of the whole army, the whole of his army, who rallied around this dashing young king. There's a story told in Scripture about David's men, you know, while David is asleep, remembering he liked to drink water from a particular well inside the walls of the kingdom. I'm going to look this up, and I'll read it to you later, at a later date, or you may know it already. And so they fought through the army that was occupying David's territory or Israel's territory and got to the well to give a cup of water for this David. And then fought their way out and brought him a cup of water. And David, this David, wouldn't even drink it. He wouldn't even drink the water. He was so honored by what they had done, but he wasn't worthy of that. This David is getting up in the evening. This leader who showed no fear while fighting off surrounding Gentile nation in God's name and for God's glory. Yet once this David had successfully evaded and eventually succeeded Saul as the ruler of Israel, this David allowed the trappings of his power to lull himself into a sense of false security, a security that caused him to do the very thing he once despised. It caused him to focus on who he was as king rather than whose he was. Now, granted, as king, David was well within his rights as the human sovereign of Israel to do the very thing he was doing. All earthly kings have enjoyed this kind of privilege since the dawn of time. But as a servant of the King of Kings, David should never have allowed himself to think of himself as the top dog, as though Israel and all her citizens existed to serve him. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reality was for David then and for you and I today that we serve no matter how large or how small the capacity at the behest of Almighty God. We are merely conduits to which he can make his will known to mankind and to reap harvest in due season. King David, like we today, should have known that this work would never be done in our lifetimes, and thus he should never have allowed himself to drop his guard. This is equally true for you and I today. Like David, God has blessed many of us with special gifts and talents to be used for the furtherance of his kingdom.
And just like David, we can and sometimes do get caught up in the success that God allows us to experience while in service to Him. We may feel that we're well within our rights to sit back and coast on what He has done for us in the past and on how far He has brought us from. But in this kingdom, in His kingdom, in God's kingdom, it is equally important to focus on where He's taking us to in our lives and in our ministries. Our fight is before us and within us. We can never rest. Never rest as if we've accomplished something in our service to God or for ourselves. And we can never, ever take credit for His victories through us. We are in His service, and as such, we are always to be on our guard against and actively engaged in toppling evil in our lives in all of its forms. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man who's running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man who's beating the air or shadow boxing. No, I beat my body. I challenge my body. I challenge my mind and make them my slave so that while after I have preached to others, I myself am not disqualified for the prize. So I ask you then, understanding what our greatest weakness is, our unguarded strength, our strength then is God and His Word. And if we recognize then that our strength can be found in God and His Word, and that we can do all things who strengthens Him, who strengthens us, how then do the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 fall on your ears today with that understanding? The Apostle Paul put it this way. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He said, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint. We don't lose heart. We don't stop. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we, you and I, do not preach ourselves. We're on a mission. We don't preach ourselves. We don't have the right to rest on our laurels. David had no right to not be on the battlefield or the harvest field. You and I have no right to not be on the battlefield or the harvest field. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the faith of Jesus, face of Jesus Christ. But you and I have this treasure in earthen vessels. And let me stop there. We're not going to reach a level of supernatural sanctification where we won't be challenged in our lives. We're going to be challenged. We're going to experience fear and not want to fight the battle that's before us. We're going to feel the anxiety of having to be the one that corrects the record for God when it's distorted in your presence. It's not going to be easy. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not going to be easy. Paul says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, always under pressure. But no, you will never be crushed. We are perplexed, Paul says, but not in despair. Not in despair because we may be perplexed as Jeremiah, who said, you know what? I determined, he said, Lord God, you tricked me. You have me preach your word, and when he preached the word, I end up in bondage. I end up in derision. So I determined not to speak anymore in your name. But it's like fire shut up in my bones. I have to do it. You and I have to do it. And we're not perplexed because even though we may not understand, and even though we may not have every answer, we know that he does. So we're not in despair. Paul said we're persecuted, but never forsaken. Our God is not a failure. He will never leave nor forsake us. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, we are struck down, but never destroyed. The steps of a righteous man or woman ordered by the Lord, and though you may fall, you will never be utterly cast down. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about the body in our bodies, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus talked about when he says we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. I'm not always talking about misery of the body. It may come to that, though. But how about misery of just being comfortable in a group of people? How many times has someone come up and just maligned the word of God on a foundational issue? And you know the truth and did not correct the record. Now, you may not correct the record because you know what? You don't trust in your ability to correct the record. This is not about you. You're an earthen vessel. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. We may be perplexed, but never in despair. Stand for God and say that is wrong. That is not the God of the Christian scriptures. You don't have to have the answer right then. You don't have to be able to explain it in a theological treatise. All you have to do is be a man or woman of God and a man or woman of your word. And because you're a man or woman of God, you can give your word that I will bring you an answer. And my brother and my sister, if you ever do that, trust in Almighty God. You can go to his word. There are many strong warriors standing out here for Almighty God. And if you can't reach one of them, you can call me 24 hours a day. And I will stand with you. Email me and see if I don't send you my cell phone number. We can stand together. The Apostle Paul said in verse 10 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And what he's talking about there for you and I is this. You have to die to yourself to live to God. You have to overcome your fears and your inhibitions. Forget the fact that you think you can't speak well. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't come to you with excellency of knowledge. eloquent, use your eloquence. If you're not, what that was. Do you think it matters? As long as you can proclaim the word of God. I encourage you, my brothers and sisters, to stand. Stand. If you want to do anything within times, stand. As I've done so many times in the past, I will do yet again, and I like to read to you a litany of passages that point out what we're up against. And I pray that you hear these with the ominous warning that they were spoken in, and the ominous warning and dire circumstances that they now exist in. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Think about that. It's not just empty words. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogue. Yet a time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he's offering God service. Therefore, take heed of yourself and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you and not sparing the flock. And also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such turn away. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready. Listen to these words. Be ready in season, out of season, or when it's popular, when it's not. Proclaim the word. Convince. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories. And that's where we are today, made-up stories. But there were false teachers amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves impending destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. My question to you, my brothers and sisters, is when you hear those words, are they empty words to you? I was once told years ago when I first started studying Scripture that there are four things in Scripture
There are facts to be believed. There are promises to be received. There are commands to be heeded, obeyed rather, and there are warnings to be heeded. Facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, and warnings to be heeded. Do we dispute the facts of the Word of God, or do we accept them as absolute truth? Do we believe what the Word of God promises, or do we reject it as malarkey? Do we yield to the commands listed in the Word of God, or do we just think they're optional? Do we submit ourselves to the warnings that Almighty God placed in His Word, not to scare us, not to bring us into submission, but to inform us so that we know what we're up against? Do we submit ourselves to them? And I think that we all need to take a long look and see whether or not that's where we are. Are we going to fight the good fight of faith? Or will we be silent in the marketplace of our ideas? In the book of the book of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said this: "Now is the time to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in licentiousness or lewdness, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Coming up on 7 minutes left in the broadcast, I have one more passage of scripture that I want to read for you. And then I'm going to end the broadcast today a little bit early, because I really would like for you to think about some of the things that we talked about. And so I encourage you, after I read this final portion, to take some time and to think about these things and decide, to choose. Who are you going to serve today? Will it be God, and will it be man? And when I say man, I'm talking about you. Will you serve your own self-interest or His? Ephesians chapter 5. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Excuse me. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." These aren't commands. "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which is done by them in the dark. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore He says, 'Awake ye who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to stop there. Got 4 minutes left in the broadcast. I ask you to take these last 4 minutes and just consider what's been said today, and to just take a few minutes and meditate. Not pray, meditate. Clear your mind and allow God to speak to you with your thoughts. Until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.